have a series of messages throughout the year on how to resolve life stresses. It is easy to be stressed out about the things that happen in life. And Gretchen isn't here today, but I would just encourage you, if you're interested in this, in getting the whole series, we can do what we did with the Faith series. We'll give you a nice album, and then each week give you a new CD as it's been preached and produced, and keep these on hand. How many of you have ever felt stress in life? Then I think I got the right group of people here. Because I want to tell you how you can deal with some of those stresses. But today is foundational, really, so I'm just kind of laying the groundwork today. And we'll go on from there. And I don't think I'm going to preach these every week. I think we'll scatter some throughout so we can introduce some other things as well. But at 11 o'clock a.m. on June 18th, 1970, Harold Morris heard a jury return a verdict of guilty as charged. All of his hopes and dreams suddenly vanished into thin air as the judge quickly sentenced him to two life sentences for armed robbery and murder. The next years of his life were to be filled with the horrors of prison experience. And you maybe know his story. If you don't, we'll share that story a little bit later in the message. Would you turn in your Bibles to 3 John, verse 2, and a couple of verses to start out with here this morning, and then we'll look at some other scriptures as we go along, so you'll need your Bibles today. I didn't do a PowerPoint, just asking you to follow along with your Bibles. 3 John. There's only the one chapter. And then verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. I want you to notice their connection there. Thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy what? Soul prospers. The soul can have an effect on the health of the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we see the threefold nature of man. We see that man is made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body. It's God's desire that the whole spirit, soul, and body of a man be sanctified, be whole. My wife found this person who was quoting this blog yesterday, and I had to have her send it to me because I thought it would go along with so well with what I want to present this morning. This is written by a woman who grew up in a very conservative Christian family. A very conservative Christian family, and I want you to hear what she said. She said, I thought that people could either be Christians or emotionally healthy, but not both. Thought that Christians, or that people could either be Christians or emotionally healthy, but not both. Now, I think that you can be a Christian and be emotionally healthy. I think it can be both. In fact, I would say I don't think you can be emotionally healthy unless you are a Christian. Christians are the only people who have the opportunity to be emotionally healthy. And so I'm going to look at some of this morning. We have stresses in our life many times because we have unhealthy souls. The soul is not prospering like it should. When I speak of the soul, I'm talking about the mind, the will, and the emotions. Those three things make up an individual's soul. The soul can be diseased. Psalm 103 in verse 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He goes on to say, who heals all thy diseases. The diseases the psalmist is talking about there, not just necessarily the diseases of the body, I think really he's referring to the diseases of the soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who healeth all thy diseases. Now, the stresses of the soul can lead to physical disease. I get excited, and I've been excited about this for a long time, when I had heard that the medical profession, doctors, physicians, have been getting together with spiritual leaders and studying disease together. And they have come up with some things where the soul affects the body. Anger affects the cardiovascular system. Guilt affects the nervous system. Lust affects the endocrine system. Bitterness affects the digestive system. Greed affects the immune system. Fear affects the respiratory system. And envy affects the muscles of the body. What I thought I might do is, as we go through this, and then after we're all done preaching the series of messages, have like a little seminar, a little hands-on and practical session, maybe a day long, half a day long, however it takes, and look down and see some very specific things and maybe some needs that you have, and see if we can trace some of those things to spiritual causes and spiritual reasons. We need to see the truth behind about disease from Scripture. Often there is sickness, and it's not that God can't heal, but it's that we have not been sanctified in a certain area of our life before God will heal. God would have to condone evil in order to bless us in our sins. See, if we're continuing to live in sin, and that sin is affecting some part of our body, we can't expect God to just heal the body and overlook the sin. That's why we always have to deal with the sin first. You cannot expect God to bless you if you are separated from Him in an area that needs to be dealt with. In fact, separation really is on three levels. You need to get this. Separation can be from God, His Word, and His love. God is the first level of separation. You can separate yourself from God. What the psalmist said, my sins, my iniquities have separated me from my God. And He has hid His face from me. And then separation can take place on the second level, separation from yourself. We can bring disease upon ourselves by the way we view ourselves, our image of ourselves, the things that we have done to ourselves. And the third level of separation is from others. We cannot be separated from others. We have to have relationships with others that are good, positive relationships. Pastor Henry Wright teaches the Ten Commandments of successful relationship. He said your relationship with God and others should be this way. The five commands that deal with your relationship with God should be this. Communicate, 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 repent. And then he said, your relationship with others, the five commandments and the relationship with others should be communicate, number two, communicate, number three, communicate, number four, communicate, and number five, repent. You see, we have been taught so much about God's promises and not so much about His spirit of discernment and the consequences of sin. But promise without discernment is still bondage. That's why I believe James tells us that we are to confess our faults one to another and then pray one for another that we might be healed. But what comes first? It's confessing the fault, confessing the sin, confessing the weakness, and then praying for each other that we might be healed. Now, I would like to say this and add to what I've already said. And that is that I believe that God really wants to prevent disease. Not just so much heal disease. Isn't it better to prevent it in the first place? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26 says, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and wilt give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. God has said, I don't even want you to have these diseases. And if you follow my ways, you can avoid these, because I am the God that healeth thee. Part of healing is prevention. And there's an article in Newsweek magazine entitled Greater Expectations that said the future of medicine lies not in treating illness, but in preventing it. That was written 19 years ago. And if it was important 19 years ago, it's even more important today. I came across this verse, and as I thought about 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, you could turn there if you'd like. You might know it. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Saw something in that verse that I never saw before. Do you know that all three members of the Godhead are present in that verse? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power. Who is the power of God? What's the power of God? Who is the power of God? Which person of the Trinity is the power of God? The Holy Spirit. Exactly. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. And we're told that we shall receive what? Power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Okay? Second thing there is love. Who is the love factor? Which member of the Trinity do you think is love? God the Father. You know, it could be Jesus, we think. But God so loved the world that He gave. This whole initiative of love started with God. And in fact, John tells us very plainly that God is love. Try to define God. He says, I'll define God for you. Best way I can define Him, He's love. That is His nature. That's who He is. And then a sound mind. How do we get a sound mind? Well, we renew our mind by the washing of the water of the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. Jesus is the Word. He is the Son of God. And we are to have the mind of Christ. And so we have not been given a spirit of fear, an unhealthy emotion, but we have been given the power. We have power, the Holy Spirit, we have love, God the Father, and we have a sound mind, Jesus Christ. In fact, the word disease itself, dis-ease. The body, the soul, is not at ease. There is no peace. There is no peace in the body. We are not at ease. The beginning of all spiritually related diseases begins with, first of all, you coming back in alignment with God, His Word, His person, His nature, His precepts, and what He planned on this planet for you from the very beginning. The solution is restoration. If you are not at peace with God, you need to make sure that you are at peace with God. You need to make sure you make your peace with Him. And if you have to be restored, if that relationship has to be restored, God is more than willing to restore that relationship with you. The second thing is accepting yourself in your relationship with God. Getting rid of things like bitterness and greed and lust, and coming back in line with who you are in the Father through Jesus Christ. And the third thing is making peace with your brother and sister and all others, if at all possible. So it's God, it's yourself, and it's all others. If you don't have peace in those areas, then you are not at ease. You need to make peace. The key to spiritually related diseases is those three things. Some time ago, I had looked at the doctrine of Balaam. And as I rethought about that recently, I believe that the doctrine of Balaam is in the church today. It's not an indictment, but it's rather an observation. What is the doctrine of Balaam anyway? It is in there among the churches in Revelation that God had something against. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Do you know who Balaam and Balak were? Balaam was a seer. He was a soothsayer, a diviner. He gave prophecies, but they weren't necessarily prophecies from God. Balak was the heathen king. Balak wanted all the children of Israel destroyed. And he called for a hitman. He called for Balaam, not to kill them with guns, not to assassinate them in that way, but to pronounce a curse upon them. He didn't like them. So they were in his country. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them wiped out. But they were a blessed people. He called for Balaam the seer to find a way to curse God's people. The first thing Balaam should have done was stayed home. But he was greedy. He wanted the reward that the king was going to offer, and so he went. And the Bible says that Balaam taught Balak how to get God's people cursed. So here's the deal. Balak comes to Balaam and said, "I want the Israelites cursed." Balaam said, "I can't do it. They are a blessed people. God is their father. He's bringing them out of Egypt. They are in a covenant with him. They have God's law. I cannot curse them, for they are blessed." But Balaam, not wanting to miss out on the money, came up with an idea. He told Balak that if he could get the people of Israel to sin and to go against God's word by intermarrying with other nations and then to begin to worship pagan idols, God would have no choice but to deal with them. And so that is exactly what happened. And the first thing you know, Israel is sinning. Guess what happened? The curse came, and there was no longer any provision for safety, and 24,000 Israelites died in the plague that came as a result of their sin. I think that churches have come to a place where we have overplayed grace and mercy to the point that we say, because we are in a covenant relationship with God, we can sin like the devil, and there are no consequences. I disagree. I read just this last week where somebody wrote, "Once you are saved, you never have to repent again." I disagree. Repentance is a wonderful theme. You know how many times the Bible used the word repentance? 105. The first message of John the Baptist was repent. Same with Jesus. The very first message that Jesus ever gave was repent. Nineveh was spared because Jonah just walked up the streets and preached a message of judgment, but the people repented. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost. His message was repent, and 3,000 people got converted. True repentance, I've seen it. It can save lives. It can save homes. It can do what nothing else can do. Repentance is a beautiful thing. In fact, you should always repent as soon as you can because, you know, repentance keeps things in the smallest circle possible. When you repent of those you have sinned against, you can keep that in a small circle. But if you don't, it tends to get larger and larger and larger. In fact, I would say that the key to a person's happiness and the measure of their happiness is in correlation to their repentance. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance is the foundation upon which the Christian life is built. And if a Christian sins, they have to repent because they then can build upon that foundation a new life. Confession is not the same as repentance. Confession is saying, "I am sorry." That achieves forgiveness. But repentance is doing a complete turnaround in your heart, in your mind, and in your life. Now, some people think, well, if I repent, then I'll stop the consequences of sin. That's not true. You can't stop all the consequences of sin, but you can limit them. And there are times when I think we shouldn't even get the ball rolling. But true repentance can limit consequences. Radical, true repentance is the only way to go. The changing of one's mind always results in the changing of one's behavior. If you don't repent, if you don't make a conscious efforts to repent, you'll never be able to change the action, the behavior. You know, today people don't allow themselves to admit that something is sin. But true repentance cannot be achieved until they do. We have this tendency to redefine sin today. But we have to look at sin as it really is and call the wrong actions for what they really are. If it's sin, it's sin. We have a tendency, we talked about this on a Wednesday night, we put things in compartments. We compartmentalize. And we put our church life in one box, and we put the rest of our life in another box. People think that they are two different things. But they're really the same thing. It always bothered me. I thought, you know, how can a Christian come to church on Sunday and live one way, and then the rest of the week they live completely different? It's because they have put their Christianity in one box. This is the box that I open on Sundays. They put the rest of their life in another box, and this is the box that they open, that they live the rest of the week in. We cannot do that as Christians. We cannot compartmentalize. We cannot put the things in boxes, two boxes. Our whole life is not separated. It is together. The Christian life is to be lived not only Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday as well. And then to repent is to turn from sin in general, but then also turn from individual sins. So when I got saved, when you got saved, you repented of your sin in general. You repented of being a sinner. But now when we sin, we commit individual sins, we still need to repent of those sins. Repentance is not a one-time act. Every time we sin, we need to repent again. I think the greatest illustration there of repentance is the story of the Pharisee and the publican. Here's these two guys, and this Pharisee, he's proud. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm not like this lowly publican here, that I don't do the things that he does. The publican was so distraught over his sin, he really couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He simply beat upon his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus gave that story and he said, you know, which one went away justified? It's not the proud Pharisee, was it? It was the humble publican. He gave a proper picture of repentance. One was proud, one was humble. One was defensive, one justified himself by comparing himself with others. The other offered no defense, no justification. Now, would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7? We're going to look at these verses for a little bit here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me read verse 8 first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, who had fallen into gross sin and immorality. One man in particular, and the church did not discipline him for his sin. Paul wrote to him. Paul wrote to the church. He said, I've judged this thing. And then he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I don't regret it. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Paul said, I came down so hard that first I thought, you know, I was too hard. And I was too harsh. And so I was beginning to feel sorry, but he says, now I don't. I don't feel bad that I came down that hard because it had brought the person to a place of sorrow. It had actually brought the person to a place of godly sorrow, repentance, as we will look at here in a moment. You know, I've had people say to me, well, you can't tell when I've repented or not. Yeah, we can. Because that very statement tells me that they have not repented. The attitude is wrong. And that's not true because repentance can be seen. If a person exercises true repentance, that repentance can be seen. It can be seen in the change of their attitude. It can be seen in the change of their behavior. True repentance and false repentance are there in 2 Corinthians. And Paul lays it out for us. And he says, you can tell there is a difference. Verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Notice that there are two sorrows there. There is a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. There is a worldly sorrow that brings forth death. If you're going to repent, you better make sure that you have godly repentance and not worldly repentance. True repentance creates a revolution in the heart of the one who repents. It's godly repentance. You know, any sinner who has sinned eventually becomes sorry for that sin. We'll back up one verse, verse 9. Now rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Being sorry for something is not enough. Some people have worldly sorrow. Some people have godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow of the consequences of sin. They are sorry that they got caught. They are sorry that all these consequences have caught up with them. But they are not sorry for the sin itself. They're really sorry. They are. They'll tell you how sorry they are. The consequences have caught up with them. But there must be a hatred for sin. Not a hatred for the punishment of the deed, but for the deed itself. Worldly sorrow is a mixture of anger, pride, and self-pity. They are primarily sorry for himself or herself. Poor me. I don't know if you've ever dealt with a person like that. You've caught them in something. They come and they say that they're sorry, but right away they become defensive, or they blame somebody else, or they try to turn the whole thing around and make you think that they have become the victim. Consequences don't produce themselves, though. And the only way to get victory over sin is to exercise true repentance. True repentance is God-wrought. It is God-wrought and God-word. God-wrought. It comes from God. God is working in a person's life. There is conviction that is taking place there. And then it is also God-wrought. It is, or God-word. It deals with God. Now, the number one person that you sin against when you sin is against God. It's easy to see sin as against someone else, or even sin against yourself, and that's all right. We should see that, but that is not, it doesn't go far enough. What can I have up here? Cody. Holy, Cody, are you 18? It doesn't matter if you're 18 or not. I'm just thinking if he better be 18, because if I hit him, I might get in trouble if he's a minor. No. Right. Now, Cody. Hold on. Now, who did I just sin against? How many of you think I sinned against Cody? Come on. I did. I admit it. I sinned against Cody. I beat him up. I couldn't do it for real, probably. You can sit down. Who else did I sin against? I sinned against God. I sinned against his parents, too, because they have brought him up and they have the responsibility of protecting him and watching over him. But I have sinned against God. Can we tell me why I have sinned against God? Because other than I just told you? That's right. I sinned against God's command, didn't I? I sinned against God who gave Cody life. And God is his father who watches him and cares for him. I sinned against God who made him. See, godly sorrow takes into account what God thinks. What does God think about this? Psalm 51 and verse 4. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had allowed her husband, really, to be Uriah, to be put to death. And he says this, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." We will not be able to repent until we see that all our sin is against God himself. Because repentance is where? Repentance is Godward. Now, I need to repent to Cody. I need to repent to his parents. But I also need to repent to God. Do all you can to uphold the name of Christ. Our testimony, our sin hurts the testimony of the name of Jesus Christ. Rebellion is really against God. Three wrong things that happen to a person who is confronted with sin are that they will sometimes justify themselves or become defensive. Justify themselves or become defensive. Number two, lie or become deceitful. I just out and out lie. I didn't do that. Number three, and the worst thing, is they can find somebody to sympathize with them. I just read where a woman evangelist was holding this conference in a church, and at the time she was doing this conference, she was carrying on an adulterous relationship. She was having an affair, and the church leaders heard about it and confronted her on it, and she immediately repented, said she was sorry. But then her fan mail began to pour in, and people began to sympathize with her. I don't know how, but they did. They sympathized with her. And before you knew it, she was not only not repentant, she was suing the church and the leaders for slander. She wound up suing a bunch of people. And most of them were thrown out of court, but she actually won a $1 million lawsuit over that. Worst thing is for somebody to sympathize with somebody who needs to repent. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." What carefulness! The word there means seriousness. It wrought in you. He became serious over his sin and the need to repent. Yea, what clearing? This has to do with a clear explanation of what was done wrong. No hiding, just came clear. Worldly sorrow covers instead of clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation? This is irritation with self over sin. Yea, what fear? The word there is phobos, dread and terror, like fear of spiders. What is that? Arachnophobia. Anybody got arachnophobia? Anybody got any other phobias? What he's talking about here is Paul said he got a sin phobia. He feared sin. Yea, what vehement desire, longing to live right. Yea, what zeal, self-discipline, and awakened. Yea, what revenge. Once you repent, you take your stand with right against wrong. In all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Worldly sorrow is Balaam. He said, I have sinned, but he kept trying to curse. We all know what happened to Balaam. He lost his senses. He starts beating on his donkey. Now, what has the poor donkey done to him? He had completely lost all of his senses. Godly sorrow is the prodigal. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Worldly sorrow was Judas. He betrayed the Lord. He became sorry for that. He went to the religious leaders. He tried to give the money back that he had gotten for betraying Jesus. They wouldn't take it, but he went out and hung himself. I believe that Judas could have repented. He could have been restored. He had sorrow, but he had worldly sorrow. He didn't have godly sorrow that brought him to repentance. There's Peter, godly sorrow. Peter denied Jesus. He heard the cock crow. Scripture says that he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was restored. Worldly sorrow was Saul. He said, I have sinned. He mouthed the words, I have sinned. But he never changed. And he spends his last night with the witch. And the next day, he goes out and he kills himself in battles. We have to realize that not all sorrow is repentance. There is a worldly sorrow. It works destruction. There is a godly sorrow that brings about repentance, and that produces life. Now, strongholds are lies that we believe, and we have stress in our life because we believe lies. We believe strongholds. We believe lies because, let me get through this real quick. We exalt our intellect. We'll go through this more later. We want to believe lies. Sometimes people want to believe a lie because culture supports our lies. That's why we have to have our minds transformed. The renewing of our mind. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Number four, because we keep repeating our lies. A lie that is repeated often enough will soon be accepted as truth. And so our culture has embedded deceptive lies in commonly accepted statements, like you are the master of your own destiny. Follow your heart, or do what your heart tells you to do. It's all about you. Or if it feels good, do it. You are only young once, so you have fun while you can. Or how about this one? Everyone is doing it, so it must be right. And number five, because lies produce more lies. What lies do you believe? At 11 a.m. on June 18th, 1970, Harold Morris heard a jury return a verdict of guilty as charged. All of his hopes and dreams suddenly vanished into thin air as the judge quickly sentenced him to two life sentences for armed robbery and murder. The next years of his life were to be filled with the horrors of prison existence. In his insightful book, Morris describes the ordeal of solitary confinement, the in-house drug traffic, infighting among the inmates, and the arrogant and harsh treatment of the inmates by the compassionless guards. He tells how he found Christ in prison and how Christ changed his life. And although there were times when he despaired of all hope, his long struggle to win freedom finally culminated in 1978 when he walked out of prison on parole. But it was in 1981 that Harold Morris received a full pardon from the state of Georgia. The book he wrote is entitled Twice Pardoned. God had intervened in Harold Morris's life and given him two pardons. He had pardoned him eternally for his sins and had now pardoned him again. Can I tell you that pardon for sin comes through repentance? Listen to the words of Bill and Gloria Gaither. Enslaved by the world and my greed, then the door of my prison was opened by love. For the ransom was paid, I was freed. I'm free from the fear of tomorrow. I'm free from the guilt of the past. I've traded my shackles for a glorious song. I'm free, praise the Lord, free at last. I'm free from the guilt that I carried. From the dull, empty life, I'm set free. For when I met Jesus, He made me complete. He forgot the foolish man I used to be. Do you really understand the past prison of death in which you were incarcerated? Do you really understand the present position of deliverance in which you stand? Do you really understand how blessed you are? Do you really understand how much you have to be thankful for? Do you really understand how privileged you are? Do you really remember where you were before Christ found you? Do you really know the high position you now hold? Do you really realize what you can do by His power? By knowing the true condition of your soul before Christ, you can truly appreciate just how far you've come in Christ. Everybody take a piece of paper if you can. Take a piece of paper, a pen or a pencil. I want you to write something down in closing. Everybody ready? All right. The secret to conquering the lies. The secret to conquering the lies that we believe. The secret to conquering the lies that we believe. What are some of those lies? I'm no good. I'm not worth anything. I can never be forgiven. I've been hurt so bad, I don't know if I can get over this bitterness. I'll never be able to conquer sin in my life. All of these lies, the secret to conquering the lies that we believe and the fears that we have, is making our intellect or our mind secret to conquering the lies that we believe and the fears that we have is making our intellect the servant of the Spirit. The servant of the Spirit. And rejecting the lie that we can decide for ourselves. And rejecting the lie that we can decide for ourselves. Are you caught up there? Or am I going too fast? The secret to conquering the lies that we believe and the fears that we have is making our intellect the servant of the Spirit and rejecting the lie that we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. What is right and what is wrong. And we will look at God's Word to overcome these lies and these fears so that you can be a Christian and emotionally healthy at the same time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I'm reminded of the Scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. Lord, if we say something that is not consistent with Your Word, Lord, we have been led to deception. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be opened in these weeks to come. Lord, that we might see any strongholds, any lies that we have believed. And that we would be able to overcome our fears. Because Lord, You have not given us that spirit of fear. But You have given us Yourself. You've given us the Godhead. Power, love, and a sound mind. Lord, I pray that we would all become, if we're not already, healthy Christians. Because Lord, healthy Christians are able to reproduce themselves and to other Christians. Be with us now as we leave here. We ask your presence to go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.